We're turning to Isaiah chapter 17 for our message this morning. Isaiah chapter 17. And this section, which as we're going through Isaiah, we've been preaching through Isaiah now for, I think this will be the 30th sermon in Isaiah. And we've been working our way through, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this book. And there are various sections in Isaiah. There's chapters 1 to 6, and chapters 7 to 12. And now we're in this lengthy section from chapter 13, which brings us up to the mid-20s of this book. This section that we're in at the moment really deals with God's judgment upon the various nations. And in this one, it's dealing with Syria, which was the kingdom just north of Israel. And Damascus was its capital. And God here, through his prophet, declares his judgment upon this nation. Isaiah chapter 17. And Isaiah chapter 17, we'll read the relatively short chapter. We'll read the chapter, and then we will consider it together. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. The burden, or the oracle of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. It shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Because thou hast forsaken the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. We thank God for the reading of his precious and holy word. I'm going to be attending a conference in January in County Wexford, and the preachers who have been asked to attend have been given an assignment, and I'm to speak on Psalm 124. And the guidelines I've been given with the assignment are quite basic, which are make an outline, get the main point, and bring Christ to us from the psalm, which is a wonderful thing for any preacher to do. So in that context, that's what I want to do in this chapter, as we always do indeed. What is the main point? We've read a lot of scriptures. We read in 2 Kings 17, we read in Romans 10 and 11, and we've read this chapter. What is the main point? What is the driving burden of the prophet as representing God to the people? And the main point is this, in this chapter, but also really in many of the passages in Isaiah. In fact, we could say this is the main driving point in all the Word of God, which is negatively not to trust in man. We are not to trust in man. And positively, we are to place all our trust in God and in God exclusively. I remember many years ago, a friend of mine doing door-to-door evangelism with a young believer from America, and somebody said to my friend and the other person at the door, "Well, I pray to the saints." And the young believer said, "Well, it's okay to pray to the saints for little things, but just pray to God for the big things." It's a pretty bad answer, wasn't it? No, we're to trust God for what? All things. Everything. There's one God, and there is one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a variety of places that we go for our help. This was the problem in Israel. The problem in Old Testament Israel was they had a mixture, they had a composite religion. What do I mean by that? Yes, they acknowledged the Lord. They acknowledged Jehovah to some degree. But then they mixed in all these different other religions. Last time we looked at Moab. And of course, Moab worshipped Chemosh. And then Ammon worshipped Molech. And Israel imbibed these gods into their own worship. They erected the high places and so on. Do you know, as we've said many times, not much has changed. I was in a bookshop just a few days ago, just down the road, and we were looking at books, and there's one section on one of the shelves where, you know, there was angel books and tarot card books and all these different things that people are putting their trust in. We're meant to be a Christian nation. And I say meant to be. But this nation trusts in all sorts of things. And all the sins of Old Testament Israel are being repeated over and over again, aren't they? People trusting in that which is not God, and worshipping that which is not God. Even in the church, this sin is coming in. Even this sin is finding its way into the very center of God's professed people. That's why we must constantly be on our guard in regards to these sins. It's basic, it is foundational that we don't put our confidence in anyone but God. That's what the psalmist in Psalm 71 says: "I will put my hope and confidence in thee alone, exclusively, uniquely, and there'll be no trust put in anything else except in the Lord." We can give lip service to that, can't we? But I wonder, as we examine our hearts today, you know, do you trust in your bank balance? Do you trust in the home you live in? Do you trust in your circumstances, your job, your family? Because these can become idols. Trusting in the various aspects of my life can become the idols that replace God. And we become practically no different than the world. So I was watching an interview during the week, and the speaker says many people live like practical atheists. He's borrowing that from Stephen Chernock in the 17th century, who used that title, practical atheism. In other words, we can give lip service to God, but live like atheists. So that we don't really practically trust in God. We say we do, but in fact, all that we do shows that we trust in other things and in ourselves. We make our own choices based upon our own desires. We don't really seek the Lord. We don't really look to Him. We don't really give ourselves to Him and say, well, Lord, if you say it, that's enough for me. Because that's what trust in the Lord really is, isn't it? If God's word says it, that's enough. You see, Israel had the scriptures. They knew what they were meant to do. They just didn't do it. Now, that's a long introduction. Getting into the passage, and we'll be brief on this morning. No laughing. We'll be brief on this chapter this morning. I want to give you in the passage three reasons. Three reasons why we must not trust in human agents of deliverance. You see, there was a context. There was a context, and the context in Israel was they were surrounded by other nations and they were afraid. What happens if Assyria attacks? Now, this is where it gets confusing. There's two nations in this time. There was Syria and there was Assyria, okay? So Syria just to the north, who's we're dealing with in this chapter. And then there was the big nation, Assyria, which tended to take over the smaller nations and demand tribute and so on. That's the context. You see, the point is this. It would be easy to practice scripture in a world where there was no problems. You know, where our faith wasn't really tested. You know, man can, in a perfect world where there's no challenges, it's relatively easy to do what God says. But we're in a context, just like Israel, where there are all sorts of challenges. All sorts of things to tempt us, to test us, and to draw us away from trusting God. And you face them every day. You face them outside of yourself, and even worse, you face them inside of yourself. Because you are challenged by the world, the flesh, and the devil to cease from trusting in God and to trust in your own wisdom. So you see, this book that was written 2,700 years ago is just as relevant today as when it was first written. So three reasons why we must not trust in human agents of deliverance. And they are three words. I'll give you the three words and then I'll explain what I mean by those as we go through the passage. Cessation, verses 1 to 5. Salvation, verses 6 to 8. And retribution, verses 9 to 14. Cessation, verses 1 to 5. Salvation, verses 6 to 8. And retribution, verses 9 to 14. Now here's the interesting thing. Although the burden or the oracle has to do with Damascus and with the nation of Syria, it's actually for the benefit of God's people. So the prophet is declaring this truth, looking towards Syria and Damascus as its capital, but it's a lesson. It's a lesson for God's people. In fact, the scripture tells us that all that God does is for his people. The whole creation exists for the benefit and blessing of the church. That's why Ephesians tells us that Jesus Christ is the head over all things to or for the sake of the church. Take hold of that. That the scripture says that Jesus Christ is on the throne of creation for the blessing of his people. That he rules in all the affairs of men. That he is sovereign, he is King of kings and Lord of lords over all kingdoms, over all nations, exclusively for the benefit of his people. That nothing can happen that is contrary to the overall welfare of the church. Isn't that wonderful? That, you know, maybe you like sports. Imagine watching a game where the referee, let's say soccer, and you're watching a soccer match, and the referee actually says he's going to take the side of one of the teams. You'd say, well, that's ridiculous. That's wrong. And maybe in sports that would be wrong. Here's the thing. The referee of eternity has taken the side of his people. He says he is the decider of right and wrong, and as well as that, he is the one who actually has a bias, an absolute bias for his people. That's great. Glory to God. That's wonderful. That the one who is the judge, the one who is the referee of eternity, is the one who has covenanted himself and declared himself to be on the side of his people. And that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the question for us all is this: do I really believe that? Because if I really believe that, I would never trust in anything but God. But we show that we actually don't believe that by trying to achieve everything by our own ability, our own means. Now, the subject that comes up a number of times in Isaiah is the subject of trust, as we said, in other nations. Back in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6, one of the commands that God gives to the people just before they go into Canaan, just before they go into the promised land, is don't make alliances. Don't make any confederacies with the nations. Why? You see, God doesn't say just don't do it, but he gives the reason. He says, because they will take your heart away. That's what happened with Solomon, wasn't it? He married many strange women and they stole his heart away from God. They won his heart to the false gods. I mean, the wisest man in the world. And if you think you can make alliances with the world and you can put your trust in the world and not be tainted, well, then you're saying you are stronger or you're wiser than Solomon and you're stronger than Samson. Because once you make alliances with the world and put your trust in the world and its gods and its ways and in yourself, you will be taken away from the Lord. It's an absolute. There's no exception to that rule. The Christian life, in a sense, is all about learning this basic reality of a relationship with God, that trusting in him alone and placing all my confidence is not only the foundation, it's not only what gets me into heaven, but it's what sustains me throughout the whole of my life. And we need to understand that lesson. In fact, the whole of Scripture teaches that one basic lesson from beginning to end. So, three reasons, and I said we would be brief in the passage. Cessation. What's the lesson in verses 1 to 5? The lesson is this. Don't put your trust in other nations because they will cease. Look what it says right at the beginning. The burden of Damascus. I've given you the background so you can appreciate the verses now. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. In other words, the very nation that you're putting your trust in, Israel, is going to be nothing. Don't put your trust in man. Don't put your trust in the power of man. In fact, it says, not only will it be no longer a city, it will be a ruinous heap. Even sheep will lie down, and there'll be not one person to come along. You know, if you walk in the midst of a load of sheep, they all run. The sheep will lie down, and there'll be none to make them afraid. This is that which you're putting your trust in. It was regarded as a fortress, verse 3, the fortress. And you see, this is what Israel regards Damascus as and Syria as, the fortress around Israel. It's to the northern border of Israel. And this is a fortress on the north. Quite often in Scripture, when it talks about invading armies, it talks about them coming from the north. Well, Israel was looking to Damascus and Syria as a sort of a wall of protection, like a fortress, to protect it from the invading armies. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. In other words, Damascus will no longer, Syria will no longer be a fortress for Ephraim. Ephraim is the name for the northern kingdom. You know, I've said to you that in this time there was the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Quite often Ephraim, because it was one of the largest tribes, the whole northern kingdom was called Ephraim. Then we see the same judgment on Israel and Damascus together in verses 3 and 4. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. What God is saying, listen, don't trust in man. Don't trust in the power of man. It goes on later in Isaiah. It says, woe to those, it's chapter 30 or 31. It says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Now, here's one of the ways that this is very practical. There's a lot of challenges from the world today, isn't there? Atheism, materialism. We've got abortion now in this country. We've 900 babies per month being killed in the womb in this small little country. We've got challenges. But you know, one of the temptations is to have affinity with other religions in order to fight this battle. Same thing, isn't it? We don't look to Romanism, and we don't look to Islam, and there's people suggesting that we should have, you know, a religious sort of coming together so we can stand against the world. That's exactly the sin of the Old Testament people. If we come together, if we have other nations to help us, we can stay off the enemy. No. As God's people, we are called to be devoted and committed and loyal to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Abortion is a terrible sin, but our calling is not to overturn abortion. Our calling is to remain loyal to the gospel. Yes, we should speak out against sin. Yes, we should speak out against all these wickedness, all these wicked things. But our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ preeminently is to be loyal to the gospel. and to loyal and to be loyal to Jesus Christ. And anything, no matter how good it is, no matter how noble it is, that interferes with that chief calling of the church is to be anathema to the believer. We see the illustration in verse 5. I need to move on. It shall be as when the harvest men gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. There will be a harvest, there will be a gathering up. This will be a nation no more. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in man. Then, secondly, not only are we not to trust in man because man will cease, we are not to trust in man because salvation comes only from the Lord. And that's what verses 6 to 8 tells us. Don't trust in Damascus because salvation comes only from the Lord. It is the Lord in verse 6 who preserves a remnant. Look at verse 6. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left. In other words, there will be a harvest and the vast majority will be taken away. But there will be a remnant left by the Lord. Two or three berries, it says in verse 6. It's very little. We look at the church today, don't we? And say we're very little. Look at us this morning, we're very small. Well, that's what the Word of God says. Two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bell. It's a remnant. Four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof. Even in the most fruitful branches, there'll only be four or five berries. In other words, the possibility is for quantity, but the reality is there's only a handful, less than a handful. I mean, this nation has been so blessed over the centuries with the Word of God that there should be thousands of people going to churches all over the land, but we're very small. See, it doesn't change. This brings us back all the way to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, except the Lord had left to us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. It's a remnant, but God does it. So in the midst of devastation, in the midst of judgment, God is preserving his remnant. See, salvation will come from the Lord. We don't have time, or I've used up so much time already. We don't have time to turn to Isaiah 37, verses 33 to 38. In your own time, read those verses. Because that shows us that salvation is from the Lord, not from Syria against Assyria, but from the Lord. Isaiah 37, verses 33 to 38. We see also in verse 7 that salvation is defined as a looking to the Lord alone. At that day shall a man look to his Maker. In other words, what God is saying is, it's not happening now. The people of God are not looking now to their Maker. But at that day, at the day of judgment, when human trust is taken away, and when the fallacy of trusting in man is shown to be the emptiness that it is, at that day shall a man look to his Maker. His eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And that's why in chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 22, it says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. We need to realize that salvation is a looking to the Lord alone. And not looking in the way of curiosity, but looking as a child looks to its parent when it puts all its trust and confidence that it will receive all the good things from its parent. It ignores the world and it looks. It's the wonderful thing about small children, isn't it? That there's that dependence. That's the dependence that we are to have to the Lord. An exclusive dependence to Him alone. So, We're not to trust because the Lord preserves, because salvation is a looking to Him alone. And then thirdly on this section 6 to 8, salvation is a rejection of false religion. Look at verse 8, He shall not look to the altars. Yes, He'll look to the Lord, He won't look to the altars. The work of His hands, in other words, He'd made them. See what it's saying in verse 8? He'd made them, but He will cease to look to them. In other words, there was a time when He was engaged in false religion. There was a time when He trusted. I remember as a young Roman Catholic bowing before the statues in the churches, and we prayed to stone, and we trusted in those things. We trusted in idols and images. But a time is coming, says God, when He will cease. My people will cease to look to the work of their hands, neither shall respect that which His fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Listen, we cannot be saved if we're trusting in idols. Whether they're the stone images we see around the country, or the idols in the heart. So, we're not to trust in man because man will cease. We're not to trust in man because salvation comes from God alone. And then finally, we're not to trust in man because judgment will come and retribution will come upon man. Verses 9 to 14. We see the retribution described in verse 9. There is a day of judgment. Most people live the way they do because they practically think there will be no reckoning. There will be no day of judgment. So I can live, again, going back to the practical atheism idea. I can live the way I like because there will be no a day of accounting. There will be no day of reckoning. But verses 9 to 14 tells us there will be a day of reckoning. In that day shall His strong cities, we see it described here, be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch with which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. When God brings judgment, there is desolation. But we see the reason disclosed in verse 10. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. You see, here's the wonderful thing. God and religion can be so deceptive. Religion says to you, God wants you to do all these great works. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture, in the context of this verse, just says that God wants you to give Him His place. Do you get that? You see, religion tells you that God is up there and you have to make your way step by step, and you have to impress God with your works and with all your deeds and with all your doings, and you have to become... That's actually Buddhism, by the way. Buddhism is this idea of making your way up the ladder. You know, do you get to the point where you're like God? But you see, our Creator and our Savior is so gracious that He simply says, just trust in Me. Isn't that wonderful? Just place your confidence. Realize that I am God, you're the creature of the dust. And just realize that you can't make your way to Me, but I have done everything to make you acceptable, because it brings us back to the mediator, doesn't it, that we looked at in our confession of faith at the beginning. But here's the wickedness of the mind of man. He won't even give God His place. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips. Again, we see the mixing here. It's an illustration of mixing in the strange with the good. Because you forget who God is, because you forget that He demands an exclusive place in your salvation, you will get into this mixing different religions in with the truth. You see, there's two ways to destroy something. Get this. There's two ways to destroy something. You remove it completely. Like, let's take the plant idea. You can take the plant out and throw it into the fire. You've destroyed the plant. Another thing to do is to mix in a lot of weeds with the plant. And you won't destroy it as quickly, but you will inevitably. See, yes, indeed. You know the story of the frog, the well-known story of the frog. And if you put it into hot water, it'll try and get out immediately. But the story is, if you put it into cold water and very slowly heat it up, it will eventually boil to death because it won't realize that the temperature is increasing. That's false religion. False religion and false trust works that way. You don't even realize it's happening to you. One of the reasons why we have the Lord's Day and we come back week after week is to remind ourselves of the basics. It's not to be impressed with a technical lecture. It is to get us back to the basics constantly of the gospel, because as Peter tells us in one of his letters, you are prone to forget. I am prone to forget. That I'm not to trust in myself, that I'm not to erect a form of religion that is added to God, but that I am to exclusively and uniquely and wholeheartedly trust in the Lord alone. We see the relentless desperation in verse 11. So the retribution described, verse 9, the reason disclosed, verse 10, the relentless desperation, verse 11, in the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. I remember as a child, my mother was encouraging me to plant potatoes and so on in the backyard. But I missed a really important lesson, and I since then don't really like gardening, but I missed an important lesson. That a fundamental part of gardening or any type of agriculture is you need to properly deal with the ground before you plant. I just went out and dug a hole and planted. And I can't even think of the terms, but you know what I mean. You have to till the land, and you have to prepare. You've got to get rid of all the bad stuff, get rid of the rocks. You've got to make sure that the soil is good, and then plant the seed. Does the getting rid, and fertilizer, you're right. Does the getting rid of all the bad. That's what Ephesians 4, I'm getting into this evening's message now. That's what Ephesians 4 tells us. You know, we put off the old man. We get rid of the old and we put on the new. It's the fundamental lesson of the Christian life, isn't it? We've got to get rid of sin. One of the Puritans put it this way. He says, be killing sin. In other words, be in the business. The Puritans said it a lot in the small words. We'd say, be in the business of destroying sin, or sin will be in the business of destroying you. We've got to get rid of sin. We've got to destroy sin. You see, there's this idea that, well, if I just do my little bit of Christian religion and I trust in the Lord over here, that I can live the rest of my life the way I want, and that is deception. Yes, we'll never be perfect in this world. Yes, we will never be sinless. But we are to be in the business of, as God's people, of crucifying the flesh. Killing sin, it is a decision of the heart. I must, if I tolerate sin, sin will annihilate me. It will destroy you. Sin will destroy you if it's not destroyed first. We live in the and the illusion that we can play with darkness, that we can play with lust, that we can turn on our computers and watch things that we should not be watching. And we think, well, I'm saved, I'm still going to heaven. And we delude ourselves. We delude ourselves. In the last three verses of this chapter, the Lord has used Assyria. Let me try and get your mind in the right gear here. Up to now, God has been using Assyria to take away Syria so Israel would learn not to trust in another nation. But now God's attention turns to the instrument of judgment, Assyria. So as we learn in a later passage, God uses Assyria, but Assyria does not do what it does because it's God's servant, but because Assyria wants to be a dominant empire. So therefore, judgment now comes upon Assyria. Woe to the multitude of many people. Assyria was a massive empire with a massive army. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas. You hear them coming. Like mighty seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. In other words, Israel, yes, Assyria will destroy Syria, but God will rebuke Assyria. Therefore, don't even be tempted to put your trust in Assyria again. That sin was also committed. These shall flee afar off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And lastly, the redeeming deliverance. The redeeming deliverance, verse 14. And behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us. You see the wonderful faithfulness of God to his people, even though his people are not faithful, that he punishes the other nations for the sake of his people. This is the portion of them that spoil us, God's people, and the lot of them that rob us. As I often remind you, at the day of judgment, Christ will condemn the godless to damnation based upon their relationship to the people of God. So, ISIS, just on the 25th of December, gone. Apparently, executed 11 Christians. That's not the end of that. They will stand before God on the day of judgment and give account for how they have treated God's people. It is a wonderful thing to be the people of God. Wonderful privilege, but also a wonderful and terrible responsibility. The Lord help us. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 125. Again, fitting very much in with the message. Trust in the Lord. Psalm 125. They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Zion Hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. Psalm 125, we'll remain seated to sing, and then we'll stand for prayer.
They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Zion Hill. Still, The mountains stand alway. The Lord his folk doth compass all. From henceforth and forever. For ill men's run upon the Lord, of just men shall not lie. Lest righteous men stretch forth their hands unto iniquity, do thou to all those that be good. Thy goodness, Lord, impart, and do thou good to those that are upright within thy heart. But as for such as turn aside after their crooked way, God shall lead forth with wicked men. On Israel peace shall stay.
Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, we have considered much this morning that is so needful, so practical, to be not only defined as the people of God, but to be truly the people of God in all that we do and all that we desire. Oh Lord, we pray for one another. We pray, Lord, that we would grow to know and to understand not only that these things are true, but Lord, that we would experience the benefit and the blessing of living in the fear of God, trusting in the Lord alone, not trusting in man, and not combining the two, which is the most deceitful error of all. Help us, O God, as we turn now to the Lord's table. In Christ's name, amen.